If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139, and we're going to read just verses 13 through 16 right now. We'll go through the rest of the psalm in just a few minutes. But I want to start out by just reminding us of the passage we're actually going to meditate on this morning. Verses 13 through 16, Psalm 139. Remember, this is King David who is praying to God. What we have is this beautiful picture of his private worship, and this is what he prays. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we turn to you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the sovereign God, and we ask that you would move in our midst. Father, we pray that you would give to us the ability to understand what it means to be made by you. Not just that you put into movement, into motion, all of the events that will eventually lead to our being born, but that you, O God, even in our mother's womb, we're knitting us together. Surely such knowledge is too wonderful for us. And so we ask that you would enlighten us, that you would expand our thinking, and that you would give to us the hope that comes from knowing your hand upon our lives. We pray for our children and children's worship. O God and our King, would you please draw them to yourself, bring them to trust in the Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by reading a quote from R.C. Sproul's book, The Hunger for Significance, as I think he articulates very well some of the concepts that we're going to be considering this morning. He says, "Man's dignity rests in God, who assigns an inestimable worth to every person. Man's origin is not an accident, but a profoundly intelligent act by one who has eternal value, by one who stamps his own image on each person. God created men and moves heaven and earth to redeem them when they fall. Our origin is in creation, and our destiny is for redemption. Between these points, every human heartbeat has value." I think you put that well. Really capturing the significance of the value that we have because we are made by God. What I'm asking us to do is to recognize that when we're talking about that we're made by God, we're talking about you're made by God as an individual. We aren't going to be meditating on God made us. He didn't make y'all. He made you as in, or I guess the Southern, the appropriate is all y'all. Would be the appropriate way of saying that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the collectiveness of us. We're talking about the individual action of God in creating, in making each and every one of you by his own will. That's what we're thinking about. And what that means then is we aren't talking about the value of humanity. We're talking about the value of you. That you as an individual possess in this world because God has made you. I mentioned earlier Psalm 139 is a prayer of David. And in reality, as we look at Psalm 139, what we're allowed to do is enter into the personal worship of a man after God's own heart. We're talking about the most sacred of sacreds, where this man, King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, pours out his heart privately to God, and God had him write it down for you and I. We see an intimacy in this prayer that is beautiful. We see individual private worship. And I want to keep that in mind as we read through this psalm and we consider the significance of what David is praying. David begins in the first six verses, and he's recognizing that God thinks about him as an individual. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. He meditates on the fact that the great God thinks about him as an individual. Then he recognizes that God is with David as an individual in verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay upon me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. David recognizes that God is constantly with him. He cannot shake him. He is always there. In verses 13 through 16, which we've read, we see that God recognizes that God, or David recognizes that God made him as an individual. In verses 17 and 18, he begins to David as an individual chooses to value God's involvement in his life. Verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Verses 19 through 22, David recognizes that God will judge every individual on this planet. Read what he says. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do not I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And in verses 23 and 24, David, an individual, chooses to submit to God's involvement in his life. Remember, he began by saying that the Lord had searched him. And in verse 23 and 24, he resolves that in his own heart. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see the individual element of this psalm and how David is addressing his individual personal relationship with God. Last week, I talked a little bit about the dialectic of the one and the many, and I'm sure that's what you were hanging on all week. It's like, you know, that's just been the meditation of my heart all week, is that one and the many dialectic, because that no doubt has come into your mind as well. And maybe not, but the concept is something that I want to keep bringing to our mind, because I believe that most of the time as Christians, when we start talking about our value in Christ, we see our value in Christ essentially as each one of us, when we become a Christian, is given a cutout face of Jesus and we hold it up in front of ours, right? And that's kind of how we view our value in Christ. Well, okay, I'm in Jesus. And so when we think about it being molded into the image of Christ, we think it's that cutout face in front of us. But that's not it at all. The image of God is when you throw that away and you allow your face to come out. That's the image of God that God has designed. That's the value that you have. And I want us to not think about our collective value as the church. I want us to think about our individual value as individuals made by God, and to recognize that you have that value. So we are going to meditate on the concept that God made you this morning. He made you uniquely. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. He talks about God forming his inward parts. He talks about God being present inside his mother's womb and weaving him together uniquely to be the individual that he is. Do you notice the intimacy of God and a single infant that is here? Some of you women have had babies. You've had the baby grow inside you. I don't know. I think that would be a little weird, right? Does it feel odd to recognize there's a human being inside of me? But it also creates an intimacy that is just incomprehensible, isn't it? There's just a connection that's there between the mom and the child, because that child is inside. And yet the mom is somewhat unaware of exactly what's going on with that child. Notice the even greater intimacy that is pictured for us here. David says that God is inside the womb with the infant and is weaving that child, taking every single thread and placing it in exactly the right spot to make that child into precisely who he wants it to be. That is a far greater intimacy even than the intimacy of mother and child, which is more than most of us can even understand or imagine. We have this magnificent picture. And this is David who is recognizing this. And I think that's significant. Do you remember when David was anointed to become the king? And the event in which Samuel went to anoint him? And Samuel showed up to Jesse's house and said, bring out your sons because I'm going to anoint one of them. And the first one comes in and Samuel's like, oh, yeah, look at him. He's powerful. He's strong. He's all. And God says, nope, not him. Sam's like, okay, bring in another one. And the other one comes in. He says, yep, here we go. And God says, nope, not him either. And that happens with all the brothers. And finally he says, really? Do you have any more kids? No? Well, yeah, kind of. David, he's just out with the sheep. We'll go get him. And David comes in and God says, that's the man. David knew that. You see, it was when David was in his mother's womb that God was making him into a man after God's own heart. It was when David was in the womb that God was knitting him to be the king of Israel. It was when David was in the womb that God was making him to be that sweet psalmist of Israel. And it was in the womb, and David was aware of that, that he had been set apart, that he was unique in the way that God had made him. You are genetically unique. Using the term wove really brings my mind to the concept of DNA. And I've been trying to understand it. I don't. It's an amazing thing that God does in passing on genetic structure from parents to children. I mean, to me, it would be every male child of a couple would be identical. And every female child of a couple would be identical, right? I mean, that's about all the creativity that I would have. That would be the distinction. Boys, and then they all look like this, and girls, they all look like this, and that's it. But then to begin to see the vast diversity that God has brought into our DNA so that there is so much uniqueness. So that even in this last year, I guess my nephew and niece bought my brother one of these where you spit in a jar and you send it off and they find out what your heritage is. You know, we've always said that we're Irish, and I think they were challenging him. We're Irish. Just saying. Anyway, so they did the test, and then as I was looking into it a little more, I found out, you know, if I took the test, it could actually come up a little bit different. Because he may have gotten more of the Irish genes than I did. I doubt it. But I may come up more Germanic or more, you know, some other heritage that may be there. And so that recognition, isn't that amazing? That you could have two brothers and God has actually woven the DNA together inside each individual to make them still unique and different from one another. That you are genetically unique. It is God who has chosen every gene through all the chromosomes to pass on to you. To make you into the unique individual that you are. It was God who specifically chose those. It is God who activates the unique chemical reactions inside of you to make you grow into the individual that you are. You are designed by God Himself. And so ask yourself, what is it that sets me apart? What is that uniqueness? Sometimes it's your abilities, and yet even there's a difference. I think of two preachers that I just really respect. I talk about Randy Steele often. Randy Steele, I still say, is my pastor. He's a precious friend of mine. He was my pastor when we first came into the PCA. He was with us in some of the hardest times in our life. And Randy taught me to preach. And so you can blame him. I've probably twisted some. He may not want to take credit for that. I don't know. But in my opinion, Randy's the best preacher I've ever heard. It's not even close. Tremendous. You can find his sermons online. Great stuff. And then I think of another preacher that really means a lot to me and a minister to my family and another difficult time in our life, and that's Billy Barnes. And Billy and Randy couldn't be much more different, could they? They're very, very different. They have different theological passions. They have different theological convictions. They have different emphases in life. They are totally different styles of preaching. Randy preaches from a deep devotion that was forged in his private worship every single day as he pours out his heart to God and is shaped by God. And his preaching has that devotional element to it in which he's seeking to take you by the hand and take you into the presence of God. And it's a beautiful thing. Billy preaches with a passion that he wants to be sure that every person in his hearing his voice is going to trust in Jesus Christ that day. He has a passion for the lost. Randy does too. And Billy has a great devotional life, but this passion sets apart their preaching. So they're very different, but they're both very good preachers. So you see that it's not just the ability to do something. It's the ability to do something uniquely for who you are. That you do it different than anyone else. That God has made you that way. It is your hopes, your dreams for the future. Sometimes it's the things that just set you off and annoy you to no end is a part of how God has built you. There's a book, and the title is really the best part of the book. It's entitled Holy Discontent. And the idea is that sometimes God puts inside us a pet peeve that drives us to rectify something in this world that is not as it should be. I think for me, a part of that is my innate hatred of bullying, my burning desire to stand between the bullied and the bully and to protect them from being oppressed. And God has used that in my life to lead me to be involved with the refuge. And that's a part of what drives me to be engaged with this ministry to survivors of domestic abuse. And it's because there's that holy discontent that God has put inside. Has he put something like that in you? Something that's like you just say, that ain't right, and I'm going to stand up and I'm going to try to make sure that that unrightness ends. Whatever that may be, that's a part of that uniqueness of what God puts inside you. It's important that we know who we are as we've been designed by God. As a matter of fact, John Calvin puts it this way. John Calvin was a great reformer. He wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Makes pretty much every one of us feel like a slacker because he wrote this fantastic treatise on theology when he was 25. Well, I feel like a loser. I was 50 before I even finished my PhD. Are you kidding me? But here he goes. He's a tremendous. And this is how he starts. This is his first sentence. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. If we think about Calvin and Calvinism and Calvinistic preaching, we tend to think that he's just, it's all about God, and it's all about all we need to do is we got to know God. Know God. That's what it's all about, is to know God. And yet here's this man, John Calvin, who says there are two knowledges that we have to have, and that is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And he says, which comes first? I don't even know. I don't even know. They're so intertwined. Well, I think that we're wise to take counsel from someone like a John Calvin, aren't we? And to recognize we shouldn't just discount the knowledge of ourselves, but we should recognize how important it is to know who we are. Because in knowing ourselves, we are knowing something of what God has done in creation. We are knowing something of who He is by knowing what He has done in our lives. And they are not inseparable. First of all, know that God made you uniquely. He also made you wonderfully. Verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works, and my soul knows it very well. He uses actually two Hebrew words that are translated as wonderful. The first one means marked out or distinct. Do you remember the time in when God was bringing the plagues upon Egypt? And there came a point within the plagues. At first, the plagues kind of hit everything. And then finally, God says, I am going to make a distinction between my people and the Egyptians, right? So the plague only fell on the Egyptians. It didn't fall on Israel. That's the same word that's translated as wonderfully in this passage. So you have been created distinctly. That's wonderful. The second word, wonderful, is what we would think. Marvelous. Astounding. Filled with wonder. It's used in Psalm 98, the great psalm of praise, and just God talking about the wonders of His creation. When you think about it, when you think about a magnificent mountain. Robert and I grew up in Colorado Springs. Anyone who grew up in Colorado Springs, we talk about the peak. The rest of the world talks about Pikes Peak. We talk about the peak because we live in the shadow of Pikes Peak. Albert probably now talks about the peak because he lives at the base of the peak. And you see it all the time. It's how you learn to navigate in Colorado Springs. Is you look at where Pikes Peak is, oh, that's west. Okay, now I know which way I'm going. Everything revolves around the peak. It's 14,110 feet. You know that when you're sitting at 6,000 feet looking at it. Yes, you're talking about 8,000 feet. It rises up above you. It's miles away, and yet there it is, looming over everything. It is magnificent. I remember our family lived for 9 months in Ohio, and during that time we came home for a vacation. And I remember driving across what we call western Kansas. It's really eastern Colorado, but we'd always call it western Kansas. We didn't really want to claim it. But anyway, and as we're coming across, and we're like 60, 80 miles out, and we look on the horizon, and you see the mountains. It's like, oh my, oh my. And then you get there, and you see them. Isn't that wonderful? It's astounding. Imagine a field filled with wildflowers. All the different colors and the delicacy of the petals, and it's all there, and it's just beautiful. The wind is blowing gently, and they're waving wonderfully. It's just wonderful, isn't it? Just wonderful. I listened recently to an interview with an astronaut, and she'd been on the space station. And she says, what most folks who have never been astronauts don't understand is how much time the astronauts spend with their cameras trying to capture the view of Earth from space. And it totally and completely fails. Just how completely and utterly overwhelming it is to look upon the planet where you've lived your whole life from above it. And to see the magnificence of that blue globe that God has placed in its orbit around the sun. And to see it from outside. And she said, and you just can't capture it, but you so desperately want your family to share it because it's so wonderful. That's what God said about you. That you were created wonderfully. You see, God making you is wonderful. Because He values you. Think about the earth. And God's creating it. Why did He do that? Why did He make this planet? Was this planet sufficient and complete when it was filled with trees and plants and fish and birds and animals? It just wasn't. Because all of that was put here for you. It was an environment for Him to place the chief of His creation, which is you. That's what He was working on. Think about the angels. We think of the angels as pretty awesome beings, right? I mean, holy mackerel. Wouldn't it be great to meet an angel, right? And to stand in their presence would be overwhelming. John saw one and he had to fall down. He thought he needed to worship it. And they said, get up. With very much that attitude, I'm convinced. And was told, don't worship me. I'm just a servant. Well, in Hebrews 1, we learn that, do you know what the purpose of the angels is? To serve you. These majestic, glowing, brilliant beings were created as your servants because God values you so much. And you know that value is unhindered by your sin? You and me, if we made the creation and Adam sins, right? We're like, okay. We're done with that, right? I'm just moving on. And then, I'm sorry, I wake up some people. It's tough on our guy who's doing the sound system. He's like, warn me about this! Sorry, Jacob. And if you were sleeping, go back. But He didn't. He could have just cast man aside and been fine as God. But why didn't He? because he valued you. He said, I'm not going to allow sin to separate you from me. I am going to overcome that by sending my son to pay the price for that sin, to reconcile you to myself. What may be the most astounding thing in my mind of God's valuing us is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he did not say, okay, folks, follow me. We're going to conquer this world. Right? Isn't that the logical progression? He came, he died, he's accomplished salvation, and now the gospel has to go out into all the world to bring men, women, and children to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you expect that Jesus would stay here and lead us to that? But what does he do? Instead, he gives that task to you and me. Would you give an important task to someone that you didn't value? When you're giving someone a task, aren't you saying, I trust you to handle that? And that's what God did with the Great Commission when he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He gave what may be the second most important task in all of creation to you and me, to men and women created in his image. God values you. Now, I can think about that in a couple different ways. And one of the thoughts that gives me is I can walk with my head held high, right? I don't need to live my life ashamed. I don't need to live my life feeling inadequate to any human being ever, because God Almighty values me. And I'm good with that. But sometimes it's not just about me. Doesn't that also mean that that's true of you too? And as I look at the people around me, I need to honor them. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, if we could see each other the way we will be one day, we would be tempted to fall on our faces and worship one another. Amen? That's how glorious we are. But we don't tend to view people that way. We don't tend to treat one another in that way. Honestly, it's not common for us to treat the people around us with honor. Instead, we're constantly fighting to one-up one another, which is the whole reason for this series of sermons. The reason we're trying to one-up is we're not actually believing that we're valued in God's eyes. If I'm valued in God's eyes, I don't have to one-up. If you're valued in God's eyes, I need to honor you. And so I learn to see the value of the people around me, which also leads me to evangelism. Is there value in that person who is not a believer? Is there value in that person who's actually living in rebellion against God? Do they have value? Oh, goodness, yes. Because they're still made in the image of God. And what is the greatest task, the greatest potential for any being who's created in the image of God? Another way of putting that is, what is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is, and enjoy him forever. So this unsaved person who is rebellious is created by God, and the greatest thing he can ever accomplish is to glorify God. But what's preventing him from glorifying God is he's dead in his sins. He's unreconciled to the true and the living God, so he's unable to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So I come to him with the gospel that I might set him free so that he might reach the greatest potential his being offers. So that being set free in Jesus Christ, now he can glorify God and enjoy him forever. And can release the magnificent value that he possesses as the image of God. That's what evangelism is about. That's our job. Recognizing that God made you uniquely, God made you wonderfully, and God also made you purposefully. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The term skillfully wrought is what I want to think about in the Hebrew. It's used of the fine needlepoint stitches that were done in the veil for the tabernacle, separating the holy place from the holy of holies. In the tabernacle itself, there was much decoration that was to be put on that, and that was all skillfully wrought, or it was a fine needlepoint that was done to show a picture, to display something that God wanted to display. It was all purposefully put. Surprise no one, I'm not much into needlepoint. But when you are doing a picture with thread upon a fabric, every stitch matters, doesn't it? Every stitch must be placed purposefully with the right color at the right place and the right size in order to display the picture that you're looking at. And you are skillfully wrought. You're an individual stitch, and there's a broad purpose. What is our broad purpose? In Genesis 1, we're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. In the New Testament, we're told, go and make disciples of all the nations. Our broad purpose is to make disciples. How do we fulfill that? And you see, we talked about that a little bit earlier as I talked about Billy and Randy, that they accomplished the same task in different ways and brought glory to God. Well, the same is true when it comes to reaching the world for Christ in evangelizing. There's Billy Graham. Okay? There are very few human beings that I have more respect for than I have respect for Billy Graham. Just a tremendous man that God used mightily to bring to salvation maybe millions. If we look at his spiritual grandchildren, undoubtedly that. I mean, here's a man who stepped out and filled massive stadiums with people, and they came for one thing, and that was to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he preached nothing else. He was asked to be vice president. He said, I'm sorry, I have a higher calling. And that is to reach people for Jesus Christ. Outstanding. And he did it in a way that virtually no one else has ever been able to do it. Incredible. Compare that with a man like Kennedy Smart. How many of you know who Kennedy Smart is? Some of you have heard of his name? Yep. Kennedy Smart is a PCA pastor who has a habit on Thursdays of going down to, for years it was a bus station, he'd go to different parks, and Thursdays were the days he just went out as a pastor to witness to people. And he would sit at a bench or strike up a conversation to evangelize people. I first met him at a General Assembly, I think in 1989, was introduced to him by Randy Steele, of all men. And it was nice. He was an unassuming man, and it was good to meet him. And we left, and he said, do you know who that is? I said, no. And so he began to tell me something of his story. When Kennedy Smart was younger, there was a young preacher who came into his presbytery, and he was struggling with evangelism. And Kennedy said, let me teach you how to do evangelism. So he took this young preacher under his arm, and he took him out, and he trained him in evangelism. That man's name was D. James Kennedy, who founded Evangelism Explosion, from which thousands, hundreds of thousands of men, women, and children have come to salvation. Why? Because this unassuming southern pastor put his arm around him and said, here's how you witness. And he was able to take that and go farther. Two totally different men, Billy Graham and Kennedy Smart, right? And yet God has used both. And then I talk about Robin Wood. I owe you a dollar. Two. Does it count for each service? Each one is a separate? Okay, so it's $2. I'll pay her later. Robin, God has used in evangelism. I don't know if you know that she was the instrument that God used to bring me to salvation. That it was through her faithful witness and our sons. Which means a lot to me, and now that's why she's teaching 2- and 3-year-old Sunday school. Not to fill up time, but she wants them to know Jesus. And so she's not exactly Billy Graham, right? She's not going to be taking my spot up here preaching, but God is using her in her sphere to lead people to Jesus Christ. What about you? What's your sphere? How do you fulfill that? You fulfill it in your sphere, which means you need to be you. Don't be weird. Okay? Okay, so maybe for some of you, that was a contradiction. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I mean, it's weird when you try to be someone else. The first time I preached, I've mentioned I admire Randy, and Randy had me preach. And so the first time I preached a bit like Randy. And Randy would tend to be behind the pulpit, you know. And there was later he would come out and he'd just have his Bible. But so the first time I preached, I just stood and preached, my hands at my side, and I preached, and I was very level and not super changing. And a friend of mine said, I came and I saw you preaching, and I wondered who it was. And then I remembered, oh, that's Vince. Well, that ain't Vince, but that's Vince. And it was weird. And so And that's when I was told, Vince, you need to be you. And so Randy tells me after that, the next sermon, he says, you have all these irrelevant hand gestures. You're preaching and your hands are saying something totally different than your mouth. And I don't know which to listen to. And then he says, but you do that all the time. So keep doing it because it's you. And that was great counsel. Maybe you think it's bad counsel. He said, you really should listen to him. Just keep your hands in your pocket. But you see, the point was to be the person that God has made you to be. To just be you and then talk about Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Amen? Well, tell folks. That's all. I remember one of the great witnessing opportunities that we had with a Mormon family started simply because she made a comment and said, hallelujah. I said, well, I'm not going to let that go by. What do you mean, praising my Savior? She says, what? You said hallelujah. It means praise the Lord. Oh, yeah, did I? Okay. And it began decades-long friendship by which we were able to share the gospel with this family in a very intimate fashion and God used. Pray. How are you going to use your sphere of influence? Pray, pray, pray. Ask God to expand your ministry. Ask God to give you the hearts of the people that you're going to talk to about Jesus. Moms, ask God to give you your children's heart that you might lead them to Jesus Christ and return them to Him. Pray that God will use you because God made you uniquely. God made you wonderfully. God made you purposefully and God made you precisely. Precisely. Look at verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. The days ordained for you. Before God said, let there be light, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit wrote a book, and all the days of your life were written into that book. And He said, this is what I want. And then He said, let there be light. And He created a place in which that book would be lived out. He did that for you. God has a book. You know what's interesting about books? Is they're specific, right? Think about Moby Dick without specifics. Call me Ishmael. Stuff happened. I was floating on a log. A boat picked me up. The end. Do you want to know more about that? How'd you get on the boat? How'd you get on the log? What in the... Why Ishmael? I got all these questions, right? Those are all answered in the book because the book is specific. It gives specifics. God's book for you is specific. He has a precisely written plan for you. He has a plan. Our plans fail, right? Have you experienced that? Whenever we go to Belize, we always tell the team, Semper Gumby, always flexible, because it ain't going to go the way we plan, but we're still going to have a plan. And so we have a plan. And one of those was, I was thinking about it even this last week, that happened is we got to Houston, and anyone who's under the age of 18 has to have some forms that are signed by both parents. And all of a sudden, the flight attendant, as we are boarding the flight, calls one of our students up and calls me up and says, we need these forms filled out. This individual can't board the flight. We're in Houston, right? And it's like, oh my, what do I do? Okay, so we get a plan going and everybody's doing all kinds of crazy stuff. The airline is doing wonderful things to help us, but it turns out that me and it's Davey have to stay in Houston that night. Okay, no big deal. So they pull our bags off of the plane and, they get us motel rooms and we're just going to stay the night and all the stuff's going to come in. It's going to be great. So that's what we do. It turned out to be a wonderful time. The reason I was thinking about it is I was just thinking of Davey as, sending him a birthday card this last week and just really enjoyed getting to know him during that time. He's a young man that really has a heart for Christ. And it was good to know him, which it turns out was God's plan instead of my plan, which was to get to Belize altogether. Well, one of the things that happened was, as we were checking in the luggage, the flight person said, "Oh, well, let's just take it in as a whole. Just grab a bag and we'll just assign it to different people." And so they randomly assigned the bags, which means Davy had Rachel's bag and Rachel had Davy's bag in Belize. And apparently Davy's stuff didn't fit. created a challenge for her to go to church the next Sunday. Not our plan, right? But it was God's plan, and He had something better than our plan ready. To recognize I need to set aside my plan, and I need to embrace God's plan fully and completely, that He has a plan for you. And that plan is to mold you into the image of His Son. When we think of that, we think of every image stamped identical. That's not His view. His view is you will be molded into the image of His Son that best fits who you are. Remember, we're the body, and it's us together that are the image of God that display Jesus fully. Each one of us displays a part of that uniquely and individually, and He is molding you into that image every single day so that He may touch lives through you. So what do? We follow Him. We're going to follow His plan. His plan begins by drawing close to Jesus Christ. That begins with trusting that He died for your sins. And I would be remiss if I did not invite you at this moment to make sure you believe Jesus died for your sins. Recommit today. Commit today. Make sure that you are personally trusting Him. It also means getting close to hear His loving acceptance of you. Because until you know that He loves you, you're going to not be able to love other people and to lead them to Christ. Be sure that you hear Him whisper your name so that you know that you have value, so that you can honor other people. Be sure that you believe that He's actively involved in your life, and then reach out. Reach out with kindness to people. One of the best ways to do that is pray for people, asking God to bless them. Reach out with words, and I don't mean with your words, but listening to their words, because that values another person, doesn't it? To hear their story. Reach out with the gospel. Because if we just listen to people and we're just kind to people, that's not going to save a single soul. We have a message of the gospel, which is Jesus died for your sins. Reach out with that. And then invite people. Because sometimes someone wants to believe and they're just waiting for you to ask them. So ask them. Waddy Anderson would tell me all the time. He was an old Coke salesman, Coca-Cola. Just clarifying this, he owned a Coke distributorship, and Waddy would say to me all the time, he said, "Vince, a good salesman always asks for the order." That's a good reminder to always ask, "Would you like to receive Jesus as your Savior?" Invite them to come to Jesus Christ. I'm a Star Trek fan, as many of you know, and some of you may know who Data is. Thank you. Data is an android who gains sentience. So he becomes a living being, a different species, if you will, that he's unique. And they write the story for Data in which at one point he meets his creator. And do you know what he calls his creator? Father. Father. Isn't that interesting? These non-Christians who are writing this story of science fiction recognize that there is such an intimate relationship between a creator and a creature that the creature should call the creator Father. Huh. Huh. Is it possible that God has put a knowledge of Himself inside every human being and that there's just a recognition that that's right? Well, God has created you. What if the all-wise God made you unique? What if the all-wise God made you wonderfully? What if the all-wise God made you purposefully and precisely? Doesn't that mean that you matter in this world? I think it does. Let's pray. Father, you know that there are so many times in which, as I stand in this pulpit, I wrestle all week long with the words to speak, and I feel woefully inadequate. How can I find the words to appropriately express the value that each one of us has to you, the Creator of the ends of the earth? God, we need you. We need you, Spirit, to fill our minds with this truth. We need you, O God, to let us know the value that we have in this world as your creation, so that we might be able, so that we might free to properly honor every person we come in contact with. Lord God, set this church free in Jesus' name. Amen.